Greetings, dear listeners. I'm welcoming you to another meaningful hour here on Iran Radio. First, let's embark on another global journey with Round the World with Reporters. Our correspondents will bring you more fascinating reports on a variety of subjects from their regions. Diverse stories from across the globe. Following that, we bring you The Keys of Life, hosted by Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musavi. This program aims to introduce the Islamic lifestyle based on the book Mafatihul Hayat, written by Ayatollah Javadi Amuli, Practical Guidance for a Purposeful Life. After The Keys of Life, we delve into viewpoints. Here, Brother Atta and Sayyid Ali Marashi will lead an analytical roundtable discussion of various religious, political, cultural, and social issues of the Islamic world today. In this program, we pay particular attention to mainstream news of the Islamic issues in Muslim lands. Coming up, it's time for more Round the World with Reporters. Don't go anywhere.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the World with Reporters.
Hatred against Muslims in the UK and the wider West has been on the rise for the past two decades, but has skyrocketed since October the 7th, 2023, as the Zionist oligarchy has sought to win back public support following the collapse of sympathy for the Israeli regime. To discuss the growing Islamophobic hatred and discrimination, especially in the UK, a conference of academics has been organised in the British capital, London, to discuss the causes of this shift and to try to work towards solutions to make Muslims safer in the current climate. Conference organisers, the Islamic Human Rights Commission, say that hatred against Muslims has gone into overdrive since October the 7th, as Zionist billionaires and tech chiefs have pivoted to demonising Muslims in response to collapsing support for the Israeli regime.
We need to recognise that there's been a rise amongst the far right across different European countries, and we've seen the attempts that have been made, for example, in the UK, to actually deflect people from Gaza, from what's going on in West Asia. And what we've actually seen is that people, there's a lot of funding of the far right that is coming from some of the Zionist organizations in America. That money trail has actually been identified.
While the anti-Muslim hatred spewed on social media and right-wing TV channels has led to an explosion of violent hate crimes against Muslims on the streets, there's also been a significant Islamophobic shift on an institutional level.
But Islamophobia is a much more serious problem than just the question of attacks on the streets. There is discrimination and bias all the way through the whole system. Muslims are the poorest ethnic and religious demographic in the country. Muslims are most discriminated against through counter-terrorism legislation. Muslims are the targets of the prevent policy. So there's all sorts of ways in which Muslims are discriminated against, which come directly from the state. State racism is the most important form of racism.
The fear is that in Western countries like the UK, anti-Muslim hatred doesn't exist in a vacuum and is building public consent for pogroms against Muslims, culminating in a huge push to ethnically cleanse them from Europe altogether at the behest of Zionist Jewish capital. To defeat such a genocidal agenda, these academics argue, will require huge political unity and organisation across different political trends. Issa Kadhimi, London.
Across the United States, protests were held against a major air and missile attack on Venezuela, which appears closer and closer. Washington has already carried out dozens of airstrikes, killing nearly 100 people, and assembled the largest U.S. armada in Latin American waters since the Cuban Missile Crisis of 1962. United States President Donald Trump blamed Venezuela, without evidence, for being the primary source of America's drug problems. But many believe it's their socialist-inspired government, which capitalist imperialist Washington cannot allow.
The latest polls we've seen are that 70% of the people in the United States do not support a military invasion of Venezuela, and that tracks what we've been seeing since August. And in fact, support is falling for a war against Venezuela, despite the Trump administration's insistence that an attack is imminent.
Many say that Venezuela is too strong for a ground invasion, even after decades of brutal Western sanctions that have sought to strangle the population and foment civil war.
And if they were to enter into Venezuela, it would be an endless war, because right now, first of all, Venezuela has 8 million people in their citizen militias. And while Washington may say, oh, it's not really 8 million people, but whatever number it is, it's certainly hundreds of thousands of people who are really ready and willing to take arms to defend their lands. Because, first of all, they've seen what the United States does to their enemies, going back from to Korea, Vietnam, Laos, but also more recently to Palestine. And they know that what the Gazans suffered, what the people of Palestine have suffered, is on the agenda for the people of Venezuela.
Trump's aggression towards Venezuelans is a direct contradiction of his anti-war campaign promises and a continuation of decades of neoliberalism.
This is absolutely the opposite of what he campaigned on and absolutely the opposite of what the MAGA base wants. And I think that is one restraining factor. I think that there is tremendous division within this White House about what to do on Venezuela. And I think one of the more moderating factors is the Pentagon itself. It says that this would be disastrous.
As the United States has failed across the Middle East, they appear to be pulling back their imperialist aggression to what they consider their own backyard, Latin America. Apart from being socialist-inspired, Venezuela sits on the world's largest oil reserves. Ramin Mazahari, Washington, D.C.
Iran is stepping up its diplomatic efforts in Tunisia. The Iranian ambassador, Mir Masoud Husseinian, delivered a formal invitation from Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi following several high-level meetings, including talks with Tunisia's president and the foreign ministers of both nations. The letter invites Tunisian officials to visit Iran to exchange expertise and strengthen bilateral ties.
This invitation aims to enhance cooperation in political, cultural, and economic fields, building on the successful meetings our officials have had so far.
Iran's ambassador referred to the Tunisian president's previous meetings with Iran's foreign minister, describing them as a highly successful, noting that the discussions addressed key issues of mutual interest and were met with a positive reception.
President Kais Saied is well versed in Iranian laws, rights and culture, with knowledge spanning hundreds of years. He had previously met with the Iranian foreign minister, during which he demonstrated his understanding of issues important to the Iranian people. The meeting was very successful, and all matters were positively received.
Analysts say this rapprochement is strategic, reflecting Iran's growing regional influence and Tunisia's interest in strengthening ties with Tehran.
This rapprochement is no coincidence. It stems from Iran's rise as a regional power and Tunisia's willingness to engage on shared political, economic, and social issues, including support for Palestine.
Experts also emphasize that the diplomatic engagement is grounded in shared stances on regional conflicts and international politics.
On the political and international level, especially regarding the Palestinian cause and resistance against Israel, these shared principles guide the growing Tunisia-Iran relations.
Cultural exchange, joint expertise programs, and increased dialogue signal a new phase in bilateral relations. Both countries appear determined to build closer ties amid shifting regional dynamics. Iran is stepping up its outreach to Tunis, delivering a formal message from Foreign Minister Araghchi as both countries move closer diplomatically. The letter marks a new phase in their growing political alignment. Iskandar Nawar, Tunis.
On the slopes of Mount Hermon, Syrians and Palestinians rallied in Beit Jinn near the capital. denouncing repeated Israeli raids and offering condolences to the families shattered by the latest Israeli raid on the village. They stormed our homes at dawn, terrorizing families with gunfire. We defended ourselves with what we had, inflicting casualties, but their warplanes destroyed entire homes with the residents inside. We appealed to the UN, the Arab nations, and the world, but no one responded. Protesters marched through the village's narrow streets, condemning the attack that killed 13 people and wounded 25. They said their grief will only strengthen their resolve to remain on their land and stand with the families of the fallen.
I am the father of Mohammed Amin Ibrahim. We see martyrdom in defense of our land as a source of pride and dignity. We fear no one but God. They attacked our homes and our dignity, but we stood our ground because we had to.
The village also celebrated the release of detainee Ali Qasim Hamad, arrested in late June. His return galvanized residents who renewed their rejection of normalization and reaffirmed their commitment to liberating every occupied Syrian and Palestinian territory.
We are here to reject normalization with the Zionists. Every inch of Syria belongs to Syrians, and the Zionist entity has no place here. One day, we will liberate all occupied lands from Syria to Palestine.
In Beit Jinn, grief has transformed into a collective vow of resilience. Locals say the attack may have claimed lives, but it has only strengthened their resolve to defend both their land and their future. Ali Muhammad, Damascus.
Despite heightened U.S. and Israeli pressures on Lebanon, Hezbollah Secretary General Sheikh Naim Qassem says the resistance will not give up its only defensive capability. In a televised speech Friday, he emphasized that Hezbollah has no regard for U.S. and Israeli dictates.
We are cooperating with the government, which has taken the diplomatic route to end the aggression, and we are supporting it in its efforts. The U.S. and Israel have no business in dictating how we manage our internal affairs. Whatever we decide in Lebanon or what we do in Lebanon, whether on the issue of arms or other issues, does not concern them. The only framework which needs to be met in dealing with the Israeli enemy is the ceasefire agreement. We have complied, but Israel has not.
The Hezbollah chief said Israel's aggressions have nothing to do with Hezbollah's weapons. He said the regime seeks to lay the groundwork for the gradual occupation of Lebanon and push for its greater Israel project. Sheikh Qassem warned that if Lebanon concedes, the U.S.-Israeli conditions will not be limited to the issue of arms. Experts believe that while the U.S. and Israel are jointly working on one agenda, they might differ on the means.
One area where they might disagree is in terms of how far to go to eliminate Hezbollah. I think the Israelis would want to do that at all costs. I think for the Americans, at least for some people in the Trump administration, they realize that America has interest in Lebanon. By the way, they're building their biggest embassy in Lebanon. So would all-out chaos serve American interests in the end? If you want to have a big embassy, if you want to be influential in Lebanon, I think you need stability.
The speech coincided with a visit of a delegation of the UN Security Council members who met with Lebanese leaders and stressed the significance of the implementation of UN resolutions. During the meeting, Lebanese President Joseph Aoun urged the Security Council to pressure Israel to respect the ceasefire and withdraw from Lebanon. Experts believe UN resolutions are theoretically a framework for peace, while Israel has implemented none.
Basis for peace are these resolutions. They're supposed to be applied. For example, Resolution 242 calls for the withdrawal of the Israelis from the West Bank and Gaza and the Golan Heights and Jerusalem, whereas the Israelis are expanding their occupation in the Golan Heights. They are occupying parts of South Lebanon. They occupy Gaza. They are trying to also do an ethnic cleansing in the West Bank. They continue to kidnap a large number of Lebanese in violation of the ceasefire agreement, which is part of the Resolution 1701.
When asked about how the UN can enforce an Israeli withdrawal from Lebanon, the Russian ambassador to the UN told Press TV that he hopes diplomatic efforts can bear fruit.
We can do whatever we can in the Council,
but the council doesn't have military means, of course.
During their meetings with Lebanese leaders, the UN delegation voiced support for stability in Lebanon. President Joseph Aoun stressed that Lebanon has always cooperated with the United Nations, but the main obstacle now, he said, was the Israeli occupation and aggression. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
Students have begun returning to the shattered campuses of Gaza's universities, reopening notebooks among collapsed lecture halls in another act of defiance against the near-total collapse of the territory's higher education system.
The Islamic University is back to schooling today, sending a strong message of hope and determination. During the genocidal war, the Israeli army has deliberately destroyed most of the university's buildings and facilities. However, for us and for our people, education is a priority despite all the challenges. Now we've managed to reopen engineering, sciences, and nursing sections.
The devastation is perhaps most evident at the Islamic University of Gaza, once the largest academic institution in the territory, where buildings have been reduced to rubble, laboratories destroyed, and libraries set ablaze.
We are back to school again. Despite the challenges and the crises unfolding in every aspect of life, despite the transportation crisis and the lack of possibilities, we insist to continue learning. It is their target to decimate our education systems, but we are here to challenge them.
The students have returned, despite the challenges of lacking learning materials, electricity, and coming on foot from distant areas.
Today marks our first day back after 2 years of genocide. The university lies in ruins, yet we are eager to return and continue the educational journey we began. The challenges are immense, both for the institution and for us as students. We navigate destroyed roads with great difficulty from our displacement areas, but there is a sense of relief in finally reclaiming a normal life.
In the ruins of Gaza's shattered campuses, the act of learning has become an assertion of existence, an insistence that even amid wreckage, an educated future is still worth striving for. Adam Rahim for Gaza City, Palestine.
A diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ali baytihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin. Brothers, sisters, listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi. Previously, we were discussing government, leadership, and governors in general, and we were discussing what kind of traits and qualities those who rule and put themselves in the position of leadership must have. One of the things that we said that they must have is that their doors need to be open to people. They need to make it easy for people to access them and convey their problems and their needs to these leaders of those who are in power. and not to place obstacles, 1,000 doors that they have to go through before they get anywhere near them, which is what we see today. To speak to someone who's in power, that's almost impossible these days. You have to go out of your way to get to someone even close. That defeats the purpose of leadership. When we look at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or the Imams alayhim salam, beginning with Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he himself used to go out to people. He himself used to speak to people. He himself used to tell them what they need. So he doesn't wait for them to come to him, rather he would go to them. And therefore we see a hadith from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. He says, the Imam saying that when a person takes control of the affairs of people, فَعَدَلْ, he's just, وَفَتَحَ بَابَهُ, and he opens the door to people to come and speak to him. وَرَفَعَ سِتْرَهُ, again, he does not place barriers between him and people. And then he sees what people need. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make it a component upon himself that this person on Day of Judgment, Allah will not scare him. Obviously, with all the, you know, things that happen on Day of Judgment. And he will admit him into heaven. So this is one of the things that we said that they must have. To purify themselves, in terms of tazkiyatun nafs, they have to do a lot of purification when it comes to who they are. Obviously, when we're talking about tahdhibun nafs or tazkiyatun nafs, where one needs to purify his soul and his nafs, which means to get rid of all the bad traits, bad characteristics, sins, and then replace it with a lot of good. And people need that. Me and you, you and I, we need these things. We need to do that on a daily basis. But the rulers, they need that the most. Why? Because people look at them. And when they do something, people are bound to copy them and imitate them at some point. If the ruler is doing something bad, people... If the ruler is doing something bad, people will say, well, he is doing it. I might as well do it as well. If they see the ruler is doing something good, then maybe they will also do the same. Now, let's take a short break, and then we will come back.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafati, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. So we said the ruler needs to begin with himself in terms of education, purification, before he asks people to do such an act. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi in a hadith, he says, من نصب نفسه للناس إماما فليبدأ بتعليم نفسه قبل تعليم غيره. Whoever places himself in a position of leadership to people, then let him begin by teaching himself before teaching others. وَلْيَكُنْ تَأْدِيبُهُ بِسِيرَتِهِ قَبْلَ تَأْدِيبِهِ بِلِسَانَهِ. And let him begin by changing his ways. So, not by talking, he said, not by telling them what to do. If people see me doing certain things, people will learn much faster, much quicker than me telling them what to do. If I want to teach a child to pray, I can tell him to pray for 1,000 times. Maybe he will never listen to me. But if a child sees me pray every single day, at some point, he will come and try to imitate me. And we see this with our children. Same thing with the leaders and those who are in power. They have to keep this in mind. And then the Imam says, وَمُعَلِّمٌ نَفْسِهِ وَمُؤَدِّبُهَا. He has to become the teacher of his own self, and the one that teaches it all the good traits. أَحَقُّ بِالْإِجْلَالِ. The one who teaches himself and behaves himself and purifies himself is more deserving of being honored مِنْ مُعَلِّمِ النَّاسِ وَمُؤَدِّبِهِمْ than that which or that or he who teaches people, I should say, and try to educate them. So there are teachers, educators out there, and there are those who educate themselves. The Imam says he who educates himself is more worthy, more honored than the one that teach people, because those who teach people, maybe they're teaching people just for the sake of money. Maybe just a trade. He's just doing a job. Whether people accept or not, that's not his problem. And maybe the teacher himself, wherever he teaches, it doesn't mean that he applies. So when it comes to the rulers, they need to educate themselves first and foremost. Again, one of the qualities of a good ruler that needs to have is they need to hide the secrets of people. Not to go and say, oh, this guy said this and this guy done this and this guy done that, which what we see all the time. Even on TV, someone comes and say, oh, I've been told this is that and this is that. When I convey a secret to you, I expect that to be a secret. If I, especially for those who are in power, if I need your help in a case, I expect you to hide and conceal my case, not to make it as an example for other people and talk about it. Because obviously there would be people around me who know my case and they know that you spoke about it. So it's obviously going to hurt me more than helping me. So Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he sent Malik al-Ashtar, he says, when you deal with people, make sure you conceal their mistakes. So inshallah, we will leave it here and we will continue in other episodes to come of what a leader must have. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
CIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Liaqat and Sheikh Latifi. Sheikh Liaqat, assalamu alaikum to you.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Latifi, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam to you and to your dear listeners.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of spirituality and religion, the difference between the two, and which one is more comprehensive. Sometimes some people might claim that, okay, you can reach a spiritual development without religious. Out of the religious laws, you can also, spiritually speaking, be developed. So let's a little bit first be concerned with the definition of spirituality and religion. And is there any difference between the two or not? I don't know who to start with.
What do you wish, brother?
Okay, Sheikh Latifi.
Okay, it's a very important topic, actually. And with the advance of communication, people have come to know different forms of different traditions of the meditation. I don't know this, especially in Eastern traditions.
Yes.
And the first question that comes to mind to mind is that, what's the difference between what we do here and what they do? And it seems more rewarding. Like, for example, they somehow have better feelings about what they do. Now, what I want to say is that, first of all, we should define a spirituality for ourselves. Spirituality can be understood in different ways. One way is the ecstatic or ecstasy feeling that you have in some moments of your life.
All right.
Okay, like, for example, and there are ways to recreate that for yourself, and even sometimes through drugs.
Okay.
Is it a good thing or not?
Right.
Like, if I feel good about something, does it really mean it is good in itself or not?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe sometimes you feel miserable, but then later on you realize that was good. Actually, what you did was correct.
All right.
And vice versa also. Like, you can feel good and you feel emotional. You feel, as I said, ecstasy is a good word to describe that. And it also happens in our own religion that some people say, okay, I had this ziyarah, I had this prayer, salat, and it felt very good. And when I ask him, okay, what was it? The sign that it was very good. And she or he says that, okay, I felt like, the description is like the ecstasy. And then he says that to justify some shortcoming. For example, because my salat was without wudu, but at the same time, it felt very nice.
And this is satanic temptation.
Yes.
Okay.
So we have
for
this
sure.
In other hadith, we have that sahibul bid'ah, a person who creates innovation in religion, as a matter of fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, maybe through shaitan or maybe other means, will give him some sort of short life hall, ecstasy.
Like, that's right.
Joy, a spiritual joy or uplifting, which is completely shallow and void. And that he takes that thing as a sign of being on the right path.
As we could see it in the Carpe Diem philosophy, for example, okay, life is short, so enjoy, drink, and be happy because this is the final cause of life. Okay. So, but Sheikh, believe me that distinguishing between the two is really difficult.
Yes,
I mean, because I believe that the so-called spiritual movements, which call them fake ones, I mean fake mysticism and mystical movements, might very much focus on the rational brain system rather than the spirit itself.
Okay.
I mean, so distinguishing between the two, that how this mechanism, is it going to affect your spirit now or brain system, okay? So one of them completely metaphysical, the other one physical. Is really difficult.
Yes, as I said, the drug is a good example. They influence your brain through the drugs in order to recreate an image of yourself that is completely fake and is based on some biological hormones that are there.
Okay.
So this is one sense of a spiritual. If you want to talk about this, I think we agree that this is not something that we should spend time on.
All right.
Because it is very obvious.
No. In comparison to, I mean, the spiritual movements, for example, there are some gatherings, special formulas are recited, this and that. Mm. Okay, they are very much close to the time of religiosity and ritualism. Mm.
So, but, yes, there are different aspects. Uh-huh. There are different aspects. Okay. There is this, the sense of being a member of a community. Right. This is something. Mm-hmm. Another aspect is self-building and working on your character. Okay. This is another thing. So these are more serious aspects. So if a person says, okay, since I have joined this group, I have overcome my issue of jealousy, for example.
Right.
This is something that I think it is worth talking about. Mm-hmm. But talking about those people who consume drug and psychedelic and they have trips here and there, I think we all agree that these are wrong ways.
That's right. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. As we had great examples in the history of mysticism, you know, the people who, were fake ones. Okay. Now, so out of religious teachings, and when we are talking about religion, for sure, we are talking about Abrahamic monotheistic religions in its true definition, okay? Mm-hmm. I'm not talking about, for example, the extremists in each group or, I don't know, this and that man or figure who are bad role models in that religion, quote unquote. Okay, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the true core of religions, Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam especially. So out of the law system of these religions, is a spirituality and a spiritual development achievable? And can we call it a kind of a spiritual development, the real sense of the word, Sheikh, or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So if we want to discuss spirituality in it in its own context, we have to understand what the religion is. So if we consider religion on one hand and spirituality in the other hand, we should understand that religion is that which tunnels us towards spirituality. Okay, so we can't attain spirituality all by itself.
All right.
So even if, example, just like Sheikh has said, if a person is overpowering over his own jealousy, it's actually the religion who is saying, on the other hand, okay, if you overpower your jealousy, if you overcome your quality of backbiting, example,
all right,
then you will find a sense of purity in yourself. So spirituality goes hand in hand with spirituality goes hand in hand with the purification of the soul.
Okay.
So a religious person can become spiritual person as well, but it's not necessary that it happens all the time.
Or vice versa, is possible a spiritual person becomes a religious guy?
It's very, I would say the chances are too low over
too
here.
Low, that's right.
Yeah,
okay.
Exactly. So a religious person, if he's going, so if we understand the concept of religion in itself,
yes,
it is a set of rules and regulations, be it Christianity, be it like the actual format of Christianity, which I don't know if it is really existing or not.
Right. Okay.
But if we consider the religion of Islam, alhamdulillah, so we have all the rules clear for ourselves.
Yes.
And everything has been told, everything has been declared, and all the laws has been set forward in front of us, and they are clear. If we follow them in the way they are followed, that is when we'll go towards spirituality.
All right.
Example, there can be a person who just recites namaz, but doesn't have the sense of spiritual purification of the soul in himself. So he would shout at his wife, he would shout at his children, example. Okay. And he would recite namaz. He would also recite the midnight prayers. But if you see this person in himself, he is a kind of monster. Uh-huh. Why? Because he has not gone to the spirituality with which Islam wants the person to go towards.
But from the other side, I have a criticism on your speech, okay?
No worries. Go ahead.
from the other side, it does not allow us to leave salat.
Yeah, of course, definitely.
And now that this is the point that fake spiritual movements, based on their plots, come in, okay? Why does not your religion help you to have a good lifestyle, to have good chit-chat with your wife? Leave it all aside. We have good prescriptions for you. This is the problem, okay?
Uh-huh.
I have with these spiritual problems. But yes, lack of understanding, true understanding about your religion. And this is, I think, very much on the shoulders of our scholars now in the society, okay? So when I'm born as a Muslim in a Muslim land, I take everything for granted. I have azan and agama in my ears, and I'm a Muslim now. Okay, let's go on. I'm in majalis, so and so. So what about lifestyle? What about the more practical aspects? The role of ulama here is very important to extract such teachings, which are really, really, you can face abundance, you know, of teachings.
I agree to
in Hadith corpus, you know.
I agree with you, like it is upon the shoulders of the ulama, yeah, the scholars,
to teach
yes, the people, to tell the societies about the lifestyle, the Islamic lifestyle, the Islamic upbringing.
Mm-hmm.
And unfortunately, it has not been told in the way
that's
it should
right
be told, unfortunately. But alhamdulillah, I would say in today's era,
yes,
like the era of social media,
yeah,
I see ulama working on this,
yes,
path, like Islamic lifestyle, Islamic upbringing, Islamic parenting example,
mm-hmm,
a lot, alhamdulillah.
Okay.
But yeah, more effort should be put over here.
That's right.
And if this happens in the real context, and the other thing is not just the ulama working, it's also the people who should be going towards the ulama,
yes, okay,
who should be listening to the podcast,
all
example,
right,
or
yes, yes,
going to them if they're having a problem. Maybe like they can seek counseling from the respected scholars,
okay,
who are
mm-hmm
in the field, working on the field of Islamic lifestyle, how to bring Islamic
that's
lifestyle
right
in people's life. Yeah.
So the status of human being in here is really important. So how do you look a human in both the spiritual movements and now the monotheistic religions, Shaykh? I mean, this is really important because if you look at the human being as the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is over here, on that time religious teachings are all, we can say, led towards such a purpose. In comparison, or in contrast, it's better to say, with the spiritual movements, which I think that most of their goals are materialistic, this worldly goals, rather than
yeah
the other worldly one.
Yeah, there are two aspects of discussion. One is the appearance of it, and like I would say, the most apparent part of it that are, for example, as you said, the ecstasy thing or the building of character. And I do not agree that all people who claim to have religious, faithless spirituality, they are having better akhlaq.
Mm-hmm.
Some of these people, they get on business class plane coming from some, I mean, Western countries,
yes,
to India.
Yes.
They spend some time, they discharge themselves emotionally, they went back, they go back to their own companies, their businesses, and they act like monster with the people over there.
What you
so
mean. Yes.
So if you haven't seen it, doesn't mean it doesn't exist.
Okay.
It is mm-hmm there. So this is two separate things completely. A devotion to a cause and actually living up to it, it's different. When it comes to the core of, this is the building character and ecstasy, all the appearances.
Yes.
But when we go to the core of the issue, and we have on one side, we have faithless spirituality, and then we have religions.
Mm-hmm.
What comes to my eyes, the first glance, is the crisis of the meaning of life.
Mm-hmm.
That is the core of the concept, the question of spirituality. What is the meaning of my life?
That's right. May Allah help us to be on the right path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, take good role models, and we must take care about satanic temptations a lot, because one of the things that Satan will get in is from your religion. I mean, absolute religious teachings, you know.
False ideologies.
Yeah, he will get from over there. May Allah protect us from temptations of Satan too. Thank you very much, Sheikh Hussain, Sheikh Latifi, and Sheikh Liaga for
thank
a nice
you
elaboration. The difference between the spiritual developments and religion, which one will help us more in today's world. It was very kind of you. Dear listeners, to another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Iran Radio, you are listening to, and here are some interesting facts about Islam. During the Middle Ages, the Muslim world had two numerous business advantages. They had a huge range of contacts, so they could trade everything from African gold to Chinese porcelain to European amber and furs. And Muslim craft workers were highly skilled, which meant their goods always found a real market. Without Muslim merchants, Europeans would have had no rice, sugar, or coffee. Approximately 5 to 8 million Muslims lived in the United States, and there are over 1,200 mosques. Muslims have been a part of the cultural landscape in America for the past 200 years. The Islamic Empire once stretched into modern-day Europe, particularly in Spain and the Balkans. Today, there are tens of millions of Muslims living in Europe. Just a couple more insightful programs for this hour. Make sure you don't miss them. First, for your latest news update, please tune in to our news segment. We'll bring you the very latest headlines and breaking stories from around the world. Following that, we will feature another segment of radio productions. These are specially curated segments designed to entertain, educate, and inform you, dear listeners, offering you a diverse range of engaging content. Next up, it's time for Spotlight, a daily program which covers the most important events happening in the world today, roundtable analysis, and discussion of the topical and controversial issues of the day. Two expert guests provide expert analysis. We hope you enjoy it. Up next is news this hour. Please stay with us.
It's too late. If you haven't spoken up yet, it might be too late for you. This is your call to say something and not let history judge you for what you should have done.
There once was a day when we were shadows in the street. Paper thin excuses crumbling at our feet. Screens glowed brightly, selling fear and doubt. The truth bled quietly, seldom spoken out. But today it's on the news again that the Zionist entity has murdered Palestinians and burned their city. Savagery is in their blood, genocide their game. The world is watching live as they enter the Hall of Shame. Don't they see nations waking up?
Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. America gives the go-ahead, then it sends in bombs. Israel calls it self-defense and murders without qualms. Since when has killing children become a source of pride? Silence must be broken if you want to turn the tide. It's time we made the right choice. Our lives may be on the line. It's time we raised our voice, chanting free, free Palestine. The police can do what they want to do, detain one or two. The thousands of millions are coming through, a move they cannot undo. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
This hour's top headlines. Iran and Azerbaijan call for adopting a long-term attitude for the two countries' growing bilateral relations as Iran's foreign minister meets with the president of Azerbaijan. Israeli forces continue to kill civilians and destroy buildings across the Gaza Strip more than 2 months after the ceasefire agreement entered into force. And finally, Thailand's military launches airstrikes along its disputed border with Cambodia after one Thai soldier was killed and four others were wounded in a fresh round of clashes. Welcome, everyone. Let's go ahead and get started with the stories that matter. Iran's foreign minister has met with the Azerbaijan Republic's president as part of a one-day visit to Baku. During the meeting, Abbas Araghchi reiterated the need for continued diplomatic consultations to address existing misunderstandings. The top Iranian diplomat also called for stronger ties with the Azerbaijan Republic in all areas of interest and underlined the significance of a long-term attitude in this regard. Ilham Aliyev, for his part, said he was pleased with the growing ties with Iran. Aliyev said his country is ready to use existing potential to expand cooperation with Tehran.